What do you enjoy in life? What are some of the, you know, things that you would say, these are my greatest pleasures? And, you know, as I was reflecting on that question, I thought, there are so many things in this world for us to enjoy. Some people might be here and they say, I enjoy the arts, music, film, painting, sculpturing. Some people might say that they enjoy nature, hiking, sightseeing, bird watching, gardening, camping. Some might say that they enjoy just bodily pleasures, good health, food, drink, sexuality, bodybuilding. Some, I'm sure, would say that they just enjoy sports, watching them, playing them, competition, coaching, just developing skill, teamwork. Other people here might say that they enjoy intellectual pursuits, understanding things, reading and writing and listening to debates, winning debates, teaching, lecturing. Other people would just say, for me, I just enjoy people. I enjoy my family, I enjoy my friends, I enjoy my neighborhood, community, I enjoy fellowship. That's what I enjoy. Some here would say that they enjoy traveling, sightseeing, and adventures. Others here would say, I enjoy creating things or organizing things, architecture, management, starting up businesses, entrepreneur. As you think about all these areas, there is just so much to enjoy in this world. Yes, there is plenty of evil, but there's a lot to enjoy as well. And it struck me that God created a world and then made us as creatures who can enjoy a multiplicity of things. God is good. And how do we know that people enjoy these things? Well, they think about these things. Whenever they get a chance, they do them. They dream about them. They imagine doing them. I mean, it's on their mind. It's on their heart. It's in their schedules. That's how we know. God is good. Now, I want you to imagine that I were to invite a family up on stage this morning, a husband, a wife, two kids, and grandparents. And I began by asking the dad, Dad, tell us, what is your greatest joy, your greatest pleasure, what you think about, what you dream about, what you enjoy doing more than anything else? And he responds by saying, oh, without a doubt, my Maserati 220. And the kids, of course, they look at each other and they look somewhat sad by Dad's answer, but so be it. And then I turn to the wife and ask her, what about you? What is your greatest joy? What do you think about greatest pleasure? And she says, well, you know what they say. Diamonds are a girl's best friend. What about you, Grampy? Well, you heard the old saying, a dog is a man's best friend. And Grandpa, if you were on a boat and, the dog and your son-in-law fell into the water and you could only save one, which would it be? Well, my dog, when he sees me, his tail wags. My son-in-law's tail does not wag, so I'm just going to leave that a question mark right now. What gives you the greatest pleasure in life, Grandma? Two things, a clean house and a quiet house. Then you go to the kids. All right, kids, what about you? What's your greatest pleasure? Oh, my iPhone. Ask the other one, he says, my Xbox. Is this an ideal family? No, it's the idol family. You know, it's one thing to to say, listen, bad things can take over our lives. It's another thing to realize what Scripture teaches, that even the good things in life can become idols. If we love those things more than we should love them, it means that we're going to love more important things less. We should love people more, and we're loving them less. And so what is that? It's a disordered love. Just imagine, you know, that there's a hierarchy of loves, and instead of loving those things on the top more and those things on the bottom less, that we kind of reverse the hierarchy. And so not paying attention to that is what leads very often to idolatry. St. Augustine, when he was asked, what do you enjoy more than anything else? He said, to fall in love is the greatest romance. To seek him, the greatest adventure, and to find him, the greatest human achievement. He also said that Christ is not valued at all unless he is valued above all. So when God created us, he created us as creatures of worship, with the ability to worship. You cannot escape this. It's your nature. You shall worship. And if you will not worship God, you will worship something else or someone else. In fact, even if a person identifies as an atheist, they are still, in the eyes of Scripture, a worshiper. It's just that they have replaced God with something else, or even perhaps just with themselves. The last verse of the letter in 1 John, John says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. This is going to be one of the greatest struggle of your life, keeping our love life in order. Idolatry will always be a temptation. So I want to take us back here to the second commandment, because it's not just about who you worship, it also includes how you worship. And the Lord seems like he's taken note of how other nations worship gods. And he says to Israel, Israel, don't do what they do. Don't follow their example. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Don't falsify who I am and then worship this false god and expect me to approve. You shall not equate or confuse me with my creation. Don't blur the distinction between creation and creator. Now, it seems that throughout the scriptures, what we find it is that there is just this insatiable determination to make gods in their own image. I heard of a little girl in Sunday school. She was very engrossed in her drawing that she was making, and her Sunday school teacher asked what she was drawing. And the little girl said, oh, I am making a picture of God. The teacher told her, but listen, honey, no one knows what God looks like. The little girl said, I know. But without looking up from her drawing, she replied, but they will in a minute. I recall going to a park when my children were young, and they had these artists. You ever see these artists? Like there are these parks, and that they paint people in about 20 minutes or whatever it is. So I thought it'd be cool to have them paint my kids. And at some point you're watching them, and you think to yourself, wow, that doesn't look like my kids at all. And the worst part is I have to pay for it when it's all over. What a waste. It's not them. And the Lord looks at our drawings, and he looks at our statues and paintings, and he just says, that's not me. That's not me. So what we find in this commandment, don't make idols, don't bow down to them, and don't worship them or serve them. So don't make them. Now, if you turn to Isaiah chapter 44, verses 9 to 20, Isaiah informs us on this process of how idols are made. And he refers to some carpenter who finds a tree, a good tree, and he cuts it down. And it says he takes part of the tree and he uses it as fuel to warm himself. So some of it, you know, he builds a fire and warms himself. And then he kindles the fire with some other wood and he bakes bread on it. Reasonable. But then he makes a god and worships it. He makes this idol and he falls down before it. And he prays to it and he says, deliver me, for you are my God. And Isaiah is just shocked. They don't discern nor understand, nor do they say to themselves, half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals and I ate roasted meat. Shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Is there not a lie here? And so Isaiah says, don't do it. Why? Because it's futile. It's delusional. It's a waste of time and energy. It will not profit you. It will not hear you. It will not help you. It will not save you. It's anti-reality. It's anti-God. Isaiah is like, you have to discover God, or God has to reveal himself. You can't create him. So they believe in this, some kind of, I don't know, maybe they just had this idea that some magic takes place. It's almost a trans ideology here, in the sense of, you know, this is a block of wood and now it's a god. Something magical has taken place. There's this transition, this trans divinity. And the human being thinks that he can transform a block of wood into a god. My will is what makes something into a god. And if I say that this is a god, then it is a god. And Isaiah, of course, says, it's not a god. It's a piece of wood. And if you think that it's a god, you're delusional. It's anti-reality. It's anti-God. So I know most of us are like, you know, there's no way that I would. I'm tempted to cut down a tree and do that. But it's not only in the physical realm that we do things like this. It's also in the mental realm. We create gods out of nothing. Actually, many philosophers have, you know, noted. Ludwig Feuerbach said that as he was studying religion, God was the prophet of human wishes. We wish him to be kind, and so he's kind. We wish him to be, you know, whatever it is, and we just project. And Freud had the same idea. God is the projection of repressed desires. The interesting thing is that the Old Testament prophets made this observation long before these atheists ever made the observation. John Calvin said that the human heart is an idol-making factory. Friedrich Nietzsche said there are more idols in the world than there are realities. So when people you know, start by saying, for me, I prefer to think God as stop. That is a red flag right away. I think some people have even coined the word idolatry. Idolatry. It's in our minds that we create these gods. All right, class, today we are going to create your own God. Not that strange anymore. Whatever you fancy, build your own religion. So humanity at times seems that they must have some God. If it's not the true God, they still have to have some God. By the way, have any of you ever seen that movie that came out, when was it, in 2000, with Tom Hanks, called Castaway? Do you remember that? Story of a man who gets marooned on an island all by himself, and eventually he finds this volleyball, and what was the name of the volleyball? Wilson, yes. he creates this face on it with eyes and mouth, and then, you know, it keeps him company. He talks to it, and he begins to project these human qualities into the ball. Spoiler alert, at one point the ball floats away, and Tom Hanks is risking his life to try to get the ball back, and he starts just screaming and crying when he loses it, as though he lost his best friend. Frankly, I don't know why Wilson didn't win an Academy Award. But that's the idea of projecting, right? You create something, you need something. And it's a very anti-God movie. It's not at all like Robinson Crusoe. It's like not once does he turn to God or pray or anything like that. It's a very kind of, you know, there is no God. And then, so what ends up happening is he makes his own. A God that cannot help, that cannot even swim. Furthermore, I think that idolatry leads to superstition. Why is it that even today that there are no 13th floors on some hotels? People just, if there was a 13th floor, apparently nobody would want to sleep there. But the idea is that, you know, the universe is so chaotic and with idols, you know, I need something to protect me from the evils in this universe. And by the way, if you're somebody who panics when you leave the house because you forgot some lucky charm, or you forgot to put the cross on, the golden cross around your neck, and you just feel like I'm not safe without it, because that's what protects me. That's my good luck charm. Well, that's a form of idolatry. You're directing your faith and your confidence onto this little object and saying, this is what protects me. So whatever Wilson you trust is your idol. By the way, there's another story in the New Testament about making idols. It's found in Acts chapter 19, verses 21 to 41. Now, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I will read a little bit from verse 23. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, the Christian faith. For a man called Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis. Artemis was a Greek goddess. They said she brought no little business to the craftsmen. And these he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades. And he said to them, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods. And there is a danger that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. And then it says, and when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Such a fascinating insight into idol making. There is money to be made in this industry. There is money to be made by keeping people dependent on manufactured religious goods. And so we learned that it was a money-making racket. By the way, this can enter into the church and very often has entered into the church. This was the major cause of the Protestant Reformation. It had to do with the church selling indulgences. You know, you purchased an indulgence, and if you had loved ones who were suffering, let's say in purgatory, you know, somebody comes along and says, if you buy this indulgence, a paper that is guaranteed by the Pope, then it's guaranteed that your loved ones are going to spend a lot less time suffering. And so, of course, quite a few people actually ended up buying this because you love your parents and you want to get them out, or you love your children, or you love your spouse. I mean, what good son or daughter or father or mother wouldn't do all they could to get them out of suffering? There was money to be made. By the way, I'll tell you my own personal story about this, that when my dad died, we had a service for him. I was raised in a Catholic faith, and I remember one day that my mom gave me an envelope with money in it and said, this is to pay for the service. And so I brought it to my uncle, who's close friends with the priest, the parish priest, and he gave him the money. And then when we were having our service, I had never seen this before, at least not since I had become a Christian, where the basket was sent around during the funeral service. And I was sitting next to my uncle, and I said, Uncle, I don't understand. Why are they collecting money? I already paid. And he kind of shushed me. And let that go. And then I think it was 3 weeks to a month later, my mom gives me another envelope and says, go and give this to the parish priest. There was quite a bit of money in it. And I said, Mom, what's this for? And she says, it's to have masses for your dad for the year. And I said, but Mom, what difference is that going to make? And anyways, I couldn't talk, you know, it was a very emotional issue. I brought it to my uncle, gave him the envelope, and I told him how disappointed I was. And I said, Uncle, can you, when you get a chance to talk to the priest, or I'll talk to him myself, but I want to ask him a question. When is my dad getting out of purgatory? And he said, well, we don't know that answer. Are you saying that he doesn't know if he's already out? Because if he's already out, we don't have to pay anymore. Or what if he's there for 3,000 years and we just give money for a few years? Because I can tell you the boys aren't going to keep that practice. It's not going to make that much of a difference, is it? And it just dawned on me. I was so upset. I think I got a little bit of Martin Luther, rage. Like, this is wrong. This is just wrong. But then, becoming a Protestant, did that change everything? No. You can go to, you know, Peter Popov's ministries, and what is it? They will send you a miracle spring water, right? Don't trust indulgences. Trust miracle spring water. You know, and it really struck me, not having idols can save you a lot of money. It can. It'll keep you from being scammed. But this is you know, one of the lessons that we learn in relation to idols. Be careful about these things. Now, another reason, perhaps, why people went to idols or why they bought idols is because they really believed that if they had these idols, they themselves could control the gods. Now, I've shared this story with you, and you kind of have to have a little bit of a Catholic background to appreciate the humor in it, but about a teenage boy who wanted a bike for Christmas. You ever hear that one? And he went to Jesus in prayer, and he said, "Lord, if you get me a 10-speed bike for Christmas, I promise that in the meantime, I mean, I will stop swearing." And so he tried to stop swearing, but realized it was so deeply ingrained in him that it just kept coming out. And he said, "Okay, Lord, scratch that out. This isn't going to work. Instead, I promise to really be nice to my sister, you know, for the next few months." But lo and behold, she just kept getting on his nerves, and he would lose it, and that didn't work. Forget that. "Lord, I know I will honor my parents' wishes." But the parents kept complaining about how lazy he is and he doesn't do his work and so on and so forth. And he goes, "Forget this. This isn't going to work either. I'm not going to get this bike for Christmas that I really, really wanted." And so apparently one night he takes his wagon over to the corner church, and there was a statue of Mary behind a glass door, and he took it down, wrapped it in a blanket, put it in a box in the shed, came to his room, got down on his knees, began to pray, and he said, "Now listen here, Lord. If you ever want to see your mother again, you better get me that bike." And the Lord said, "Son, that is not my mother." Now, that's the Protestant addition to the story. But what is said, you know, this story, which is somewhat humorous, is in fact what many people do think. That if they own this statue, that they can actually control what God does. And the idea, I think, is also, it's not just a statue. In a sense, what happens is that just like we have a body and a soul in it, somehow when the statue is made, the spirit of this God comes inside the statue. And so there's a sense in which it's not just a statue. There is a God in it. And human beings thought that they could make these deals or transactions with the gods, and they said, "You know, we will feed you." Notice sometimes that you got food in front of an idol. "We will feed you. We will pray to you. We will keep you clean. We will do all these things. And in turn, when we pray for health or wealth, you will give us that to us. You protect us." And God hates that. If you can control God, it isn't God. That is not God who you're worshiping. The scriptures make it very clear. You cannot control God. You cannot manipulate God. You can't put God in your debt. If anything, what this commandment says is that it triggers the wrath of God. He hates it. He hates this stuff. Now, again, if you, like myself, have a Catholic background, you will notice two major differences with Baptists. And one of them is just in the architecture of our building, right? When you look around, You will not find any statues, and you will not find even any pictures of God. Okay, this is radically different from the Sistine Chapel, for sure. I mean, how anybody can preach in the Sistine Chapel, I have no idea. I mean, we'd be looking up at the paintings all the time. So that's first. We have no pictures of God. We have no statues. And secondly, I noticed a real difference during communion, that we don't kneel, we don't bow down when we take communion. Why is that? Well, it has to do with our theology. In Catholic theology, there emerged a doctrine called transubstantiation. And essentially what it teaches is that, you know, sometimes if you're in a Catholic church, you'll hear a little bell. It's to remind you that some transformation has happened. Transubstantiation. Something has changed from one substance over to another substance. So where on the one hand it was just bread, now it is the body of Christ. Whereas it was juice or wine, now it is the blood of Christ. So of course, if this is the body and blood of Christ, then there's nothing idolatrous about bowing down, because it is Christ. But we have a very different theology. We do not believe that the body and bread, that the bread has been transformed or transubstantiated into the body of Christ. We don't believe that. And the reformers, you know, one of the things that they say is, listen, when I taste it, it tastes like bread. It tastes like juice or wine. It feels like that. My senses are telling me that it's just bread. So please don't tell me to deny my God-given senses, what I see. And so Reformed people, by and large, Baptists, this is one of the major reasons why we will not bow down to take communion. Because we don't see the host in quite that way. By the way, I'm not saying that every group that does that does it for that reason, but it's one of the major reasons why you will not find that in Baptist churches. Now, this command, very important, is not simply saying, don't bow down to those false idols of those false gods. It's also saying, we believe, don't bow down or worship statues or pictures of Jesus or of Mary. Don't bow to them. Don't make graven images. I don't know if you've heard about this. There are many statues all over the world of Mary that cry tears of blood. If you have a statue of Mary in your house or in the church, all right, that bleeds or speaks to you, there's not a chance in the world that you're not going to bow down to it and worship it. You can't spend a night at the museum, have everything come alive, and then just go back to normal. And I would say God is not going to tell us, don't bow down to statues or idols and then cause statues to bleed. Because if you see, I mean, people from all over the world come and they bow down to it, because this command, I believe, is not just about bowing down to images of false gods. It is also about bowing down to any statue or image, even if it's made to remind us of who God is. Don't kiss the statue. Don't worship the statue. Now, there was a claim earlier on, or a disagreement that happened about religious art and statues. And one side said these are helpful to people who perhaps were more uneducated. And when they came to church, they didn't understand the Latin. And so they would look around at all the pictures and the stained glass windows, and it would tell the gospel story. And, statues might ignite a sense of spirituality. And so the idea was that it serves a purpose. It's not for worship, they said. It's more for education, for religious thought and even feeling. But many of the reformers and the Protestant thinkers, they pointed out that, look, it happened so quickly that something that is supposedly just a spiritual aid becomes a spiritual object of worship. It happens really quickly, really easily. So the reformers emphasized, here's what we would suggest we do. Let's not have services in Latin. Let the people understand. Let us educate people. Let us teach them how to read so that they might read the scriptures. But also let us provide scripture in their own languages. And let's get rid of all these preachers and pastors who do not even know the Bible, and bring them in so that the people could know God, so that they won't be dependent on these things for their education and for their spiritual feelings. So the emphasis was not on the visual, it was on the Word of God. And this is why, once again, the tradition within the Baptist and Reformed churches are primarily to emphasize the Word, what you hear, not so much what you see. The Word becomes central. And it's interesting how, the Israelites, they say, we saw no form, but we heard him speak. That was the idea. And here clearly, God warns the Israelites that if you perpetuate a lie, create an idol, eventually it begins to permeate a culture. And this idol worship can go on for generations. And as it says in these verses, that it will trigger God's judgment. It's interesting that he identifies idolatry, that in essence it is hatred against God. They did not want the real God. They did not want the true God. They did not want the God who had revealed himself. And so they created another God. And this verse says that it's about hatred. But, he says, if you stay faithful to the revelation of God and his worship, many, many future generations will benefit from your faithfulness. If you love me, keep my commandments, keep far from idols, don't be content making God up. Just a closing thought. Idolatry is not just a problem, again, of old. It's a human problem. And I also want to apply it to us. It is a Christian problem. It's a Baptist problem. As long as we prefer our own ideas of God than what God has revealed about himself, we are idolaters. When we downplay, when God says, such and such is a sin, and we downplay it in our own minds, in our own hearts, oh, no big deal. It's no big deal. What are we doing? We're choosing our own ideas over the word of Scripture. Oh, it God doesn't care if I don't forgive. God doesn't care, you know. Like, we just continue to make excuses to ourselves. And this isn't just excuses, these are idols. We are creating a God different than the one that has revealed himself, preferring our own ideas and preferring what our culture tells us about God. Augustine said it best. If you believe what you like in the gospel and reject what you don't like in the gospel, it's not the gospel you believe, it's yourself. And C.S. Lewis also had a very penetrating insight, a confession. He said, "My idea of God is not a divine idea. From time to time, it has to be shattered. And God is the one who shatters it. He is the great iconoclast. Could we not say this shattering is one of the marks of his presence?" And then he goes on to talk about the incarnation. He said, "The incarnation is the supreme example. It leaves all previous ideas of the Messiah in ruins. And most are offended by the iconoclasm. Blessed are those that are not. All this time I may once more be building with cards. And if I am, he will once more knock the building flat. He will knock it down as long as it is necessary. So that I will not have my idea of God, but God." You know, what he mentions here is really striking. It's something that we need to pay serious attention to. That even though the church had or Israel had the Old Testament, when the Messiah came, the Messiah who had divinity dwelling in him, the fullness of God dwelling in him, human beings put him on a cross. People who believed in a God put God who became man on a cross. Let that one sink in. How radical our ideas of God and the Messiah can end up being. And so, friends, you know, we may all have all kinds of ideas in our heads. And I know a lot of people who've just rejected God, rejected Christ. And you need to ask them why and allow them to share with you what has been their experience, what are their ideas. And you may find that a lot of the ideas that they hold are not the ideas of Scripture. Sometimes they may be. But often it's just, you know, stuff that they saw through, and it was not based on truth or reality or Scripture. So who can give us this true picture of God? Where do we go? And this is a question that Philip asked. He said, "Lord, show us the Father." And Jesus replied, "Have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me, Philip? How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" This morning we are going to participate and celebrate the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And remember what it teaches us. It's the tragic rejection of man that we just had no place for the real true God, and so we ended up putting him on a cross, rejecting him. That's what communion reminds us of. But we also see in communion the glory and the holiness and the justice of God, that it required his own son to be crucified on our behalf. The justice of God against sin. Yet thirdly, on the cross and at this meal, he reveals to us the deep, deep, deep love of God for sinners. So as we come to the Lord's table this morning, this is our spiritual exodus. This is the way of redemption. And I pray that we may come with joyful hearts as we celebrate and commemorate this great act and sacrifice of love. And this should be our prayer. Lord Jesus, I want you to be the real Jesus whom I worship. I don't want to make you up. And so give me your spirit. Give me the spirit of Christ. Open my mind that I may see Christ. And the same is true with the Father and with the Spirit of God. Just, Father, we don't want to just have our own ideas of you. Give me your spirit, enlighten me, teach me who you are, and I pray that I may humble myself and submit myself to your revelation. Revelation followed by the proper interpretation of God, followed by the authority. Then there's authority in that. Father, as we come this morning to the Lord's table, it really is in the person of Jesus Christ that we see most clearly who you are. And Lord, we rejoice. We rejoice that that is who you are. We love who you are. Continue to work in our hearts. Father, there is much in each heart and in each mind here that does not belong to your character. And as C.S. Lewis had said, just come and shatter these ideas. Take them away from us. And just more and more, may we just have a pure vision of who the one true God is and his Son, Jesus Christ, through the work of the Holy Spirit. Amen.